ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Reading from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Begin at verse 17. As Paul sets before us our walk, what it ought be as the objects of grace. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity, with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In our passage this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we continue in our examination of the Ten Commandments, continuing also the pattern of reading the preface, so that we are ever reminded that this is a law for the redeemed, not a law to gain redemption. We read the preface and the commandment in question, which is the eighth commandment in the 19th verse. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not steal. The grass withers, flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, do good things for us, even as we have spoken tonight of the gospel preached and sacraments partaken in, that it is these simple things. They are not expensive to perform. They are not exotic in appearance, but it is the simple things that you have appointed in your church as means of grace. And so may the very preaching of your holy word be a means of grace tonight to all of us here. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue with commandments. We are well past the halfway point now as we come to the eighth commandment. This is another one of those commandments. Perhaps it's its brevity and its clarity that makes it one of the more remembered commandments. Do your quiz on your neighbors or acquaintances and ask them to name the Ten Commandments. The average American gets an F on that, but they usually get this one. Murder, stealing, lying, those are the three that they almost always get. This is a well-known commandment. It's a commandment that finds expression in almost every legal code in the history of man. Every culture has some, virtually every culture, obviously I haven't surveyed them all, but virtually every culture has some expression, either oral or written, simple or complex, along these lines. And it's a commandment that a child can understand. Don't steal. So, being such a simple commandment, we'll have a very simple approach. In fact, it's the same approach that we've used for a number of the commandments. We'll ask, what does it forbid and what does it require? Because that's the way God's Word works. Even as I read to you out of Ephesians, you put off and you put on. There's that which we cut off and that which takes its place. So we'll ask, what does this commandment forbid and what does it require? And asking what it forbids is the easiest part of the sermon. Because everybody knows, right? Don't take stuff that's not yours. That's pretty straightforward. And I don't intend to throw a little wrinkle in there. I don't think that it is all that difficult. Though, oftentimes, we find that words are broader than we may credit them. Words like stuff and take might be broader than you initially think, might be wider. I want you to think about what is forbidden. I'll give you three words, alliterative words. We'll take them one at a time to kind of take the vast amount of things that are prohibited by this commandment and make them a little more manageable. The first word is depriving. This commandment touches on the matter of depriving. You are forbidden to deprive somebody. This is the rawest and most direct meaning of the commandment. It covers a lot of ground. If you were to read older commentaries on this commandment, they actually start with kidnapping, usually. Kidnapping, man-stealing, slavery. They put that under this because of that expression, man-stealing. And they start there because it is the severest form of theft. To steal a man's life, it is essentially to murder him without killing him, to enslave him, to kidnap him. They start there because it is so severe. In fact, it's so severe, it's the only form of theft in the law that is a capital crime, man-stealing. And then they also start there because older commentaries lived in a day where that was a more pressing matter. By older, I mean if you go back a couple hundred years, well, slavery was an active part of their culture, and those sorts of things were seen more than they're seen by us. That fact, we don't have to dwell on that, but that is really far more relevant than we may realize. We still have days of hostage taking and kidnapping and slavery that we give it a prettier name, human trafficking. I guess that's prettier. That's a violation of this commandment. Those things are still here. But we don't see it much. What we see on the simple level of depriving is what we might call theft proper. That is, when somebody takes something from somebody else, whether they do it openly and violently, that is, either assault somebody or threaten to assault them and deprive it from them, whether they do it openly and violently, a robber, or whether they do it secretly when they're not around, a burglar, whether they are a shoplifter, one way or the other, these are the things that we think of as depriving in our context. And all such things are obviously forbidden. And you should think not about the bad guy with the ski mask on. You should think about yourself. Everything. Taking anything that belongs to somebody else without their permission is stealing. Whether it's $1 billion or a ballpoint pen. Whether you're using your neighbor's wireless access without permission. Whether you're violating copyright, downloading things on the internet that you don't own. It's stealing. You're taking without permission. All those things. Well, those are simple enough. We all understand depriving, and we're all fairly comfortable on that level because most of us are not kidnappers or shoplifters or bank robbers. But it's broader than that. You should also think of the next alliterative word, defrauding. Defrauding is different from depriving in this respect, at least the way I'm using it. Maybe there's finer distinctions. Defrauding differs from depriving in this, that if I defraud you, I hope to deprive you, but I hope you never know it. I hope I can keep the appearance of being upright, that you will have been robbed, but you're not aware of it. And this is a far greater temptation for good middle-class people like us. Because we have too much to lose and too little to gain from knocking over a convenience store. There's just not that much there to be had, and there's everything for us to lose. And we know that. So most of us are not tempted in the way of depriving outwardly. But defrauding, that is stealing in a polite way that the other person doesn't even know that it has happened, can be a temptation to us. You think about this. You read the Bible. Some of you have read your Bible and you wonder, why is God so hung up on weights and measures? There's all those verses. They're all over the Old Testament about God hates differing weights in the same bag, differing scales in the same bag. What is all that about? It's about defrauding people. If you, in ancient times, went to buy something from somebody, you went to buy wheat or you went to buy some other grain, you did it by weight. And so you get out the 1 pound weight, we'll just say they were using our system, the 1 pound weight, and you put it on one side of the scale and you get a pound of grain on the other side. But if I'm buying, it'd be good if my 1 pound weight only weighed 3/4 of a pound, because then I'm going to get more stuff before, you know, did I do that right? One way or the other way around, if I'm selling. And vice versa. If I can convince you that this is a pound, and it's not actually a pound of grain, you're going to pay me for a pound, but I'm going to sell you for less than a pound. Or vice versa, if I can buy more than a pound, but I only pay you for a pound, then you don't think you've been robbed. I know that I have. Well, it didn't end in ancient times. It's still a reality for us. We can still deprive. Think about selling a car, selling a house, selling anything on Craigslist. Selling anything on eBay, how do you represent the product? How do you describe it? What do you say? I'll tell you this, I bought a car from somebody one time who was a professing Christian. And I asked him, has there been any, you know, major damage to the car? He said his wife, you know, she was backing out of the garage one time and she hurt the taillight and he had to replace the taillight. And that was it. I was like, well, okay. So I didn't know this man, but I knew that he was a member of a church, and I knew other people in this church. It wasn't a very good church, but anyway, he was a professing Christian. He worked in a body shop. But he was a professing Christian, and he said, no, that was it. You know, and he was, you know, this was it, and I replaced that. I said, oh, great, so I bought the car. And then the first time I ever, anybody smarter than me about cars, which is most of the population of the planet, first time I had it in a garage, and the guy opened the hood, and he looked and he said, oh, so when did you put the front end on? You know, the car had the entire front end creamed off and a whole new front end on. And the guy knew it. He knew it when he sold me the car. He worked in a body shop. If he didn't do it himself, he knew it. Every time I took that car to any mechanic, anybody who could do more than, you know, all they had to do was open the hood. If they knew anything, they'd say, oh, yeah, you see these lines? Everybody, he knew it. He defrauded me. He lied. He stole from me because I paid for a car that had never been damaged. Are you tempted when you sell your house, sell your car, sell your whatever on eBay? How do you present these things? These kinds of things tempt us much more, than knocking over the convenience store. But there are other ways to defraud. I call it hard dealing. Jesus says and Paul says, now they're speaking in the context of the preacher, but it spreads broader than that. They say the laborer is worthy of his wages. And the Bible broadly speaks of the rich man taking advantage of the poor laborer, of oppressing the poor, of taking hold of them because they can't stand equally. And we ought to think about that. You hire somebody to do work for you? Somebody who is in a tight spot, and that's a lot of people now. How many handymen are looking for anything they can find now? How many workers, how many people are desperate for work right now. I'll tell you this, just make it practical. I hope to have some home repairs done on my house in 2010, and it has occurred to me it's a good year to get home repairs done on your house because these guys are all, you know, competing with each other, and work is scarce, and they're hungry. And I've heard people tell me that the quotes that they had on work, you know, 1 year ago, and then the quote they got a year later is a much better quote now because of competition, and some of that is good and fine. But one could take advantage of that. One could see a person who has to have the work. How much will you wring out of that person who has to have some work? Will you wring out every possible penny? The laborer is worthy of their wages. What if you're selling something that somebody needs? They've got to have it. Will you wring out every ounce of profit? Every bit that you possibly can? Well, our own legal system tries to prevent some of that. We have laws against price gouging. We have laws against monopolies. We have some effort to prevent that. But, you know, the Christian ought not have to have those laws. If somebody can't say no to you, that is, they so desperately need the work that they essentially can't say no, or they so desperately need the thing that you're selling that they essentially can't say no, then you have a moral responsibility to essentially say no for them or not to put them into an impossible situation. You're oppressing the poor. Should you try to get a good bargain when you buy? Yes. Should you try to make a profit when you sell? Yes. But you ought to be limiting, not by taking a brutal and hard advantage of someone who can't resist. Well, what's another way we might defraud? And now this comes even more easily into our hands. We don't often sell cars and houses, and perhaps you're not tempted to falsely present those, and perhaps you don't buy and sell services in such a way that you would have many opportunities or even temptation to take cruel advantage of somebody. But here's what many of you do sell. You sell it all the time. You sell your time and your effort. That's what a wage is. They're not paying you for your good looks around the office, most of you, I mean, some of you perhaps. But for most of us that have had jobs, when we clock in or when we agree to a salary, they're paying for our time and our effort, our skill, our expertise, our diligence. Don't defraud them. The 2-hour lunch break, the video solitaire, the whatever. Milling about in the break room, the half-hearted effort, you're defrauding. Because you've sold, you've made an agreement. This is the product that you have promised to deliver. So deliver it. Now, the fact is that most jobs, almost every job, has its, I would say, its tides. That is, periods of rush and periods of whatever the opposite of rush is. You know what I mean? There's times when things are intense, and then times when they fall off. The requirement isn't that you are a machine, that from the moment you arrive at work to the moment that you leave, that there is an unbroken and unflagging pace. That's not to be human. But it is this. At the end of the day, at the end of the week, the month, the year, can you look back and say, I fulfilled what was expected? Not, does my boss think I fulfilled what I expected? I know that I fulfilled what was expected. Paul says in Colossians 3, speaks to slaves. We may apply that to all workers. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. It could be translated with eye service. That is, not with what is just seen as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You may, at the end of the 8-hour day, the 40-hour week, the whatever it is, you may say, well, my boss was satisfied with what I did. And I, there you go. He's satisfied with what I did, and I got the money. End of story. Ask yourself, if your boss could see your work as Christ sees your work, would he be satisfied? You're serving Christ. Guess what? He sees right through the break room door. He knows exactly what you're doing. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we defrauding? Because if we are, we're stealing. Well, a third way, we could deprive, not much temptation for most of us, though some of you may be tempted to steal something here or there, and I don't make light of that, you may. More tempting to us is defrauding by deception or hard dealing or slacking in our efforts. Thirdly, defaulting. I don't know if you caught it in the news the past year. Apparently, Americans like debt, and they like a lot of it. And a lot of them like more debt than we as people had any business having. And we have seen what happens as it has gone and gone and gone. And now a whole lot of people are, as they say, underwater on their houses and other things. They are completely without, and we don't know if we're done with this thing that has happened to us in the past year. There may be more, there may not, but a whole lot of people have found out that their debts have been much larger than they could handle. And the solution that many are hoping for is this: I'll go to court and declare bankruptcy, and I'll walk. I just walk away. And some will. Some won't find it as easy as they hope, but some will, and that will be a legal solution to their problem, but it's not a moral solution. Just throwing your hands up in the air and saying, I can't or I won't, is not a biblical response to your obligations. If you have incurred obligations, the Bible is fairly straightforward. Pay them. Pay them even if it hurts, even if you didn't expect it. You know, that's the whole business of debt, is you're making an agreement with somebody and both of you think it's going to work out well for you, and it may in golden times, but oftentimes it doesn't. But the Bible says that doesn't change your obligations. Psalm 15, verse 4, speaking of a righteous man, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, he's made a commitment. And even if that commitment grabs him and hurts him, he's overstretched himself, he doesn't say, well, this is not what I expected. Sorry. That's why we signed a paper. You have an obligation. Now, I realize that in a great and dramatic times, you may dig a hole so deep and so bad that in all practicality, you can't get out of it. I mean, if somebody has bought a $400,000 house that is now worth $200,000 and they're unemployed, nobody's going to buy that house, they're done. I mean, they can't. But their obligation is to meet with their creditors and strive for the most that they can do toward their obligations, at minimum. What no Christian can do is just assume blithely that I can walk away from my debts. The Bible says, do whatever it takes. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You realize what the greater implication of all that is. Don't obligate yourself. Just don't dig the hole. A righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. A wise man will not swear if he doesn't have to. So don't do it. Don't stretch yourself. In modern America, I don't think you can own a home. Most of us can't own a home without a mortgage. So you're going to have to, almost all of us recognize we're going to have to carry some debt, but you don't have to carry every bit that some fool will lend you. You can carry less, and you can be aggressive in getting rid of it. But if you have obligated yourself, it is theft to casually walk away from such obligations. Well, these are the kinds of things. You see, these are a little wider than don't take my stuff or don't take stuff that doesn't belong to you. It reaches a little deeper, but that's all easy stuff. Now I want to take the other half. What does this commandment require? Ask yourself this. Why is this commandment here? Ask it in terms of the other commandments. We have said, and I think it's rightly so, we've said of commandments, you can see what they're protecting. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, protects life. The seventh commandment about adultery protects marriage. It protects the home. It protects that union of husband and wife and therefore the home. What is it that the eighth commandment is protecting? It follows the same pattern of those commandments. What is it protecting? And the answer is it's protecting property rights. It's protecting, say, property rights or the right of property, which is an idea that we as Americans, we really like that idea. This is the kind of thing that as an American, we can really get behind. Property rights. You know why? Because it marries our two proclivities. We as a people are very inclined to be individualistic, and we're very inclined as Americans to be materialistic. And if you take your individualism and your materialism and you put them together, why, we love property rights. It's my personal right to my material goods. That's what's being protected. And so we're all on board on that. But here's the question. Where did that come from? Where did we get property rights? I mean, where is this thing? It didn't come out of the nature. Bunnies don't know anything about property rights. Raccoons don't have lawyers. There are no courts in the jungle. There are no property rights in the jungle. There's only one right in the jungle. Might. Might makes right. It's the right of the biggest claws, the right of the fastest hunter. There's no other discussion about anything else. The strong one prevails. But we as humans believe strongly in a right of property. We will fight tenaciously for this concept, morally, legally. And if you talk to somebody whose property rights have been violated, you'll understand when you talk to them that there's a lot going on there that's more than just the money. I don't know if you've ever been burgled. Is that the word? Burgled? I was burgled in college. If you're going to burgle somebody, don't pick a college student. Go to somebody who's got something. But anyway, I was burgled. I came home one night and somebody had been in my apartment and had taken some of my stuff. And it still burns me up. It's not the money. I mean, you could have taken everything I had and it was worth about $52, I think, if you'd cleaned out the entire place. There's something about that sense of violation. Came into my space, went through my stuff, picked out what they wanted and left. Some of you have had that experience, or you certainly have met people who have had that experience. And there's a chord that is struck in us. What is that? Why is that sense of property rights so strong? You see it in little babies, little children. Snatch. Give me that back. Ah! What is that? It's reflective of creation, not animals and plants and all that. Property rights are rooted in the nature of God and in the nature of man. They're rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man. There is only one being that has true, pure, unbounded, ultimate property rights. God. You see it in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's His. And then you hear that refrain across the Bible. I gave it to you out of Psalm 24 as we opened worship. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And that's not a fluke expression. Psalm 50, Asaph says, he gives us a little catalog. God says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. For the world is mine and all it contains. This idea of property rights is rooted first in God. He alone has true, pure, ultimate right of property because He created it from nothing. But then secondly, there is a property right for man, a dependent right. When God created everything, He took Adam and He placed him in the garden to keep it, to tend it, and He gave him dominion over everything. He gave him a right of property in creation. But it isn't the absolute right that he enjoyed. It's not that right. It's the right of the steward in his household. He made him the steward of creation with real authority, real use, real freedom with those things, and with real prohibition on one steward taking from another steward. It is because God has pure rights that He has established for us our rights. He's established that man can have a right of property, and He's also established the boundaries of it. What is given to one steward is not given to another, and no steward owns it completely. That's why we say, you can't take it with you. That's right. You can't take it with you. Because you didn't have it before when you came in. What you have has been put into your care by God for a season. Maybe the season of your whole life, but maybe not, but certainly not beyond. Our right of property is established because God, who has pure rights, gives us a portion and puts boundaries around it. You think this way. The reason you can say to somebody, hey, what are you doing with my stuff? The reason you can say that is because one day God's going to say, hey, what have you been doing with my stuff? The stuff I put in your charge. I truly gave you a portion of my things into your hands. And because I put them into your hands, you're right to say to someone else, what are you doing with that? This is the idea that stands behind our property rights. Stewardship. We are stewards. Stewardship requires accountability. Accountability along the lines of this commandment. How are we going to be held accountable? Well, is it enough to say, I haven't kidnapped anybody, I didn't rob any banks, I wasn't a shoplifter, I didn't pad my expense account, I didn't defraud anybody? That's a good start. That's wholly insufficient. Steward to God is going to be accountable for more than that. I read to you out of Ephesians. You hear what Paul says. The law is never satisfied with the negative. Don't worship idols. Worship rightly. Don't murder means love. And here, Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. The requirement of this commandment is not just what we don't do, it's what we do. We must work, and we must be charitable. Work with his own hands, in order that he may have something to share with him who has needs. Work is not a curse. Our work is cursed, but work is not a curse. We're made for work.
We're made to labor. Work was given to Adam in the garden, and it is what we should be about. We should be laboring in some way, and most of us discover that when we don't work, we become miserable, particularly men. We become useless troublemakers because it's not what we're supposed to be about, idleness and about ourselves. And it is the disinterest in work that has caused much of the world's theft. What are you going to do? Well, you're still going to eat, but if you're not going to work, you're going to do something. We must shun sloth. We must despise sloth. We must despise the idea that our ideal is to not work. But rather, we should embrace work. And Paul is not only playing on this, he gets even plainer. He's playing with the Thessalonians, he gets plainer with them, and then he gets downright blunt with Timothy. Now, I'll give you three passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. We should be about working and providing. Well, apparently not all the Thessalonians got on board, for in the next letter to them, 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, for even when we were with you, at verse 10, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Well, toward the end of his life, in 1 Timothy, he speaks to us through his letter to Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's straight talking. Let's be plain. You lose your job, that's not a sin. You're having trouble in a hard economy finding work, that's not a sin. You need help because of one or the other or such things, that's not a sin. Idleness is a sin. And we ought to look upon someone who expects to be floated along by the labor of others. We ought to look upon them in something like the light of a thief. The opposite of work is theft, because somebody's going to pay the bills. Now, bear in mind, this is Paul writing, Paul who is gathering money for the poor. Paul, who knows about sustaining those in need. This doesn't mean that everybody that's in need is a thief. But the attitude that is against work, or who expects to be floated along by the labor of others, is something that we ought to think of in the light of a thief. Paul is plain. Get a job. Provide. Get a job and provide. Well, one way to be active, one thing that the law requires is work. The second thing that it requires is charity. You'll notice that those things are linked in Ephesians. They're linked in Thessalonians, that there ought to be charity. It's beyond provision. We labor not just to provide for our own households, but we also labor for what? For more. That's what we labor for. We're for more. A bigger house, a newer car, a longer vacation. That's what we labor for. Okay, so then when you get the bigger house, the newer car, and the longer vacation, then what do you labor for? A bigger house, a newer car, and a longer vacation. And then we start to circle around. That's the American way. That's not the biblical way. Paul says in Ephesians that you labor. The person quits stealing and they work in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Do we think that way? God's going to ask us, what did you do with my stuff? What did you do with the stuff I put in your hands? What did you do with the stuff? You, in the richest nation in the history of the world, more food, more electricity, more clothing, more abundance, more money, more anything per capita than any nation on the planet now or ever. What did you do? Did you just try to get more? That was the only plan you had? Did you ever think beyond that? Mercy should not be an afterthought. I see this is this morning's sermon or text out of Luke bleeding right into this. Mercy shouldn't be an afterthought. It should be a forethought. It's not the thing you squeeze in once you've sated every idea or appetite. She says you work for this purpose. You give, to take out of the morning text, not out of your surplus, but your poverty, not at the end, but at the beginning. It shouldn't be an afterthought. Now, let me give two clarifiers, lest I mislead you. Stewardship requires that you be thoughtfully merciful. And yes, we can help you with that. That is, Redeemer Presbyterian Church can help you be merciful. You can give to the deacons and they will help you. And I encourage you to do so. But you don't have to. I'm not ringing the changes on give money to Redeemer. You can be merciful in other places. You can be charitable in other places. Yes, our deacons will thoughtfully, intelligently, prayerfully use your acts of mercy. But you're not constrained to that. That's one clarifier. And the second one is this. Being a steward of what God has given you doesn't mean that you're going to live a life, that you must live a life of unbroken servitude, living off gruel, with never a break, nary a rest, and absolutely no pleasure. Who do you work for? Who are you a steward for? Pharaoh treated his steward right well. I mean, that's essentially what Joseph was, steward of his entire kingdom. I don't think that he was suffering in that. We are stewards of God. He's not a despot. He's not an odious ruler. He's not here to crush us into the dirt. You can make use. You can enjoy a measure of that which is put in your stewardship. It's not that. The question is, with what mind will you do so? With what sense of moderation? What sense of proportion? You must have some. You must be minded that you are a steward. This is the vision. We need a broader vision of these things, that we are not owners. We are, in fact, stewards. We're not owners, we're owned. And that's not a bad thing. We're owned. He says, you are my people, the sheep of my pasture. We must have that vision of this relationship to God and relationship to things. Because if we don't, then we're going to do what people have been doing since the fall. They're going to try and get their satisfaction out of their stuff, which isn't their stuff anyway. But they're going to try fearfully to get their satisfaction, their peace, their security, their purpose out of their stuff, their perishing stuff. The stuff that is passing through their hands, slipping through their fingers, and is all going to be done away with. And even if it's not done away with in their life, they're going to be done away with and they'll be separated from their stuff forever. We've got to have a bigger vision of our relationship to stuff, which is that we are stewards of the owner. And that's a beautiful thing that we are. Because when we understand ourselves to be stewards, that is, members of His household, we don't feel that compulsion. I got to get it, whatever it is, the latest it, and then 2.0 of that, because then I'll be satisfied. The slavishness of it, we're not enslaved to get, and we're not destroyed when we get gotten. When somebody steals from us. Because our riches aren't in stuff. And we know the great owner of all will see that all is right. This is the vision that we must have, that our hope is not in what we have. Our hope is in He who has us. He who has bought us at a price. an incredible price. Christ didn't steal us. He bought us at an incredible price. If we will own that, then we will taste the freedom to use things and to give them away. To labor not for me, but for Him. A freedom, not a slavery. May our Master give us such a vision. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Great and mighty God, there is a thievery in our hearts from Adam who stole your property, sought to steal all. He sought to take to himself ultimate property rights, not content to be a steward. And he has bequeathed to us a thieving nature, a stealing nature, that our life and our hope and our peace and our rest are bound up in things. Oh, Jesus Christ, break that power within us, that we would put off the old man and put on the new, that we would walk in the freedom, not of stolen goods, but in the freedom of being bought, fairly bought, and richly bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us your useful stewards. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.